of our thoughts, all of our words. Lord, you already know everything that we're going to think, everything we're going to say before we even do it. Sometimes, Lord, we have too much to say. We don't even know what to pray sometimes. So God, I just pray that you'd help us to take all of our thoughts captive into obedience to you. Help us to humble ourselves. To yield ourselves completely to you, Lord. Establish our thoughts, that they would be your thoughts. Help us to see things the way you see things. And just submit ourselves to you, Lord. We love you. Amen. Yeah. All right, three teams and junior high, you're dismissed.
Good morning.
Good morning.
How's everybody doing? Good. All right, we are in Philippians. Yay? No, nobody's excited. All right. This is the road to joy, guys. Come on. Road to joy. That's our new series. We paid the land off this week. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Yeah, I'm just amazed at what the Lord did, you know. And what's cool about it is we didn't have to, we never put a thermometer up on the stage. We never like twisted your arms, made personal phone calls, and you know, we'd really like to talk to you about your giving or anything like that. Anybody get a phone call like that? No, because we just trust the Lord, right? And it's things like that, you know, just to be able to pay off the land so quickly, and just trusting the Lord, and you know, it just gives me confidence that He's gonna do what needs to be done to finish that project. So very excited, and just to see how the Lord's moving mountains on those things, so exciting. So Philippians chapter 1 is where we're at. With joy for you all is our message today. And what brings joy to your heart? What makes you happy? What sustains you in that sense of well-being? And I had our foster baby. She's just turned one. She's a cute, sweet little thing. And she has some favorite things in life. One of those is mama. The other one is baby shark. And and I actually had her, I was just kind of wheeling her around last night as Shannon was practicing and singing up here. And we went into the cry room. And she looked up and her eyes filled with glee as she saw mama on TV. Two favorite, it was better than Baby Shark. I mean, she was so happy. She was clapping. She was waving at mama. She was so excited. Now, if you can't tell, what brings joy to my heart is to see not just the baby in our family, which has brought a tremendous joy, but the reaction to having a baby in our family amongst all of my kids. That little baby has every single person in our family wrapped around her little fingers. And I mean, it's like, it's amazing. Honestly, if Shannon and I would let it, she would never touch the ground. Like, somebody wants to pick her up all the time. And she gets frustrated because she wants to learn how to walk and she wants to crawl around and she wants some freedom, but somebody always wants to hold her. Now, she, as I said, she has some favorite things. And, you know, it's true that nobody has a place as close to her heart as mama. You know, Shannon, in her mind, we've had her for 5 months, Shannon is her mama, and she wants mama above everybody else, right? But she doesn't say mama, and she doesn't say Bubba or Sissy, she says Dada. And I tell you what, man, she has me wrapped tighter around that little finger than anybody, I think. The other day I went to Fred Meyer and I was looking for Shannon. I wandered through the whole store. That's a huge store. I was wandering through the whole store. I'm like in the hardware department. I'm looking for Shannon. I'm like, wait a minute, where would she be? Oh, clothing. So I went over to the clothing section and I saw her, but I got a phone call in the meantime. So I was just, I kind of leaned up against a pole that was there in the middle of the aisleway, and I just was talking on the phone and I could see them off in the distance, and she spotted me. She's sitting there in her car seat, in a little car seat in the cart, and she spotted me, and she goes, Dada, 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 and she started, oh man, tell you what, I was drawn in. Well, when you think about what makes Paul joyful, it would definitely be the church at Philippi. And you think about his care for these people and his love for them, he says joy no less than 14 times in its noun form or its verb form in this epistle. And so certainly when Paul thought of joy, and he thought of the Philippian church, and he wrote them the epistle of joy. So if you'll stand with me if you're able, Philippians chapter 1 is where we find ourselves. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Goes like this. Paul by the Spirit says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. And Father, we thank you for this epistle, Lord, this epistle of joy. And as we open these things up and we consider Paul sitting in prison, filled with joy, writing these things, seeking you, Lord, and remembering the church of Philippi, Lord, I pray that you would just help us, Lord, in our situation, whatever prison we find ourselves in, whatever difficulty, whatever circumstance, whatever maybe a good time in our lives that we're going through, Lord, that we would just remember the things, Lord, that bring joy. And Lord, I pray that you would just be in the center of that. Lord, that you would just show us where joy from the Spirit truly comes from. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, and an interesting church and an interesting story that Paul has when it comes to the church in Philippi. Acts 16 tells us the story that Paul, in the area of Lyconia, he's there, a second missionary journey, he's there in Lystra and Derbe, and he finds this young man, Timothy, who probably got saved the first time he came through, and takes him with him. And Paul and Silas heading west is where they're headed towards Asia. They're figuring, you know, we're going to preach the gospel in Asia. But something interesting happens. It says in Acts 16 that the Holy Spirit forbid them from preaching the gospel in Asia. And so they figure, well, we must be needing to go north rather than south. We need to go north to Bithynia. And the Holy Spirit forbid them from preaching in Bithynia. And so they found themselves at the end of the road, there in Troas. They were right there on the shore in Troas. And Paul that night had a dream. It was a Macedonian man who was saying, come over here and help us. And so Paul told Silas and Timothy his dream, and they said, okay, well, the Lord must be calling us over to Macedonia. And so they got on a ship. They sailed to Samothrace, which was right on the shore there, and they made their way up to Philippi, a prominent city, a colony city in that area. A colony city was a Roman city, and that means that it was kind of like a place where Roman dignitaries would live, and what they would call maybe a Rome away from Rome. You know, a place where they could live and feel the comforts of Rome, running water, toilets, those types of things that were available there in Philippi. And so they had kind of this colony city, and this is a prominent city, the most prominent city in that region. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy go there, and they inquire about a place to meet, a place where the Jews might gather in a synagogue or something like that. But there was no synagogue in the city, and they found out that there was some women, some devout Jewish women, who were meeting down by a river outside of the city, about a mile and a half out of the city. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy on the Sabbath day go down to the river. They find these women that are praying, and they share the gospel with them. And Lydia, who was a prominent woman from Thyatira, which we talked about last week when we looked at the church of Thyatira, but she was a seller of purple, meaning she was like a commodities dealer, or she was, you know, she was somebody who made a lot of money, because purple was very, very rare. And you had to get from the Mirax Snell and the Mather root. They'd make a mixture of this deep purple dye and this red root, and they'd make a mixture to dye fabric purple, which was very, very costly, because you had to dye for every snail gave about a drop or two of this purple. And so to dye an entire garment would be very, very costly. And so she was kind of like a Lexus dealer, or like a diamond dealer, or something like that of her day. Very, very wealthy. And she invited Paul to her house. And Paul and Silas and Timothy go to her house. She says, hey, if you've considered me faithful, you know, I'd like to be saved. And so they baptize her. They baptize her whole household. And the first church that we know of in Europe is born. And Paul there, you know, just ministering to them and, you know, walking through the town and probably sharing the gospel with other people, when all of a sudden, a slave girl, demon-possessed, starts to cry out, follow them around and cry out, these men are servants of the Most High God. They've come to show us the way of salvation. Now, I don't know if it sounded like that. A little demon-possessed girl, I don't know what she sounded like, you know, screaming this out. But it became troubling. Now, true, this little demon-possessed girl is probably more orthodox than many churches today, but she's still demon-possessed, and Paul didn't want the devil being his press person. And so, being annoyed, it tells us, he turned around and cast out the demon. Now, that was problematic, because the demon in this girl was what the Greek calls, she had the spirit of Python, which was the same demon that possessed the Oracle of Delphi. And so this is the oracle that everybody went to hear prophecy or whatever. And so here's this little demon, you know, prophesying over people. And they made a lot of money by her soothsaying. And now, seeing that their prophet had been lost, they seized Paul and Silas. They threw them in jail. They beat them, had them beaten, threw them in the deepest dungeon, it tells us, in shackles. And you can imagine what that would be like. You know, you just cast a demon out of a little girl. A community service, right? And they beat you and throw you into prison, and there you are in the deepest, darkest part of the prison. And what would you be doing if you were in the deepest, darkest part of the prison? Do I get my phone call? This is injustice, you know? What were they doing? They were singing psalms. And their psalms must have been, you know, as they're singing a song, their songs must have been beautiful, because they put the prison guard to sleep. And there he was sleeping. As they're singing hymns, God must have been tapping his foot, because all of a sudden there's an earthquake and the shackles fall off and the prison doors fly open. The prison guard wakes up. He sees the doors open. They're in the deepest part of the prison, so he doesn't see anybody. And he's afraid. Immediately, he takes his sword. He's going to kill himself. Now, why would he do that? Well, the reason he would is because in Roman culture, especially in a Roman colony city where the rules and the laws of Rome are enforced strongly, that if you let a prisoner go, you would have to face the consequences of whatever sentence that prisoner was going to undergo. And who knows who was in that prison, but basically he was going to have to, he's going to have to adopt all of their penalties. And not just him, but his family as well. However, if he was killed during a prison break, then they would probably reward his family. And so making a split decision, he gets ready to thrust himself through with his own sword. And Paul yells out, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And Silas is like, "Shh, what are you doing? You know, this is our chance." Now, I wonder about that. You know, because that's what happened when Peter got out of jail. Of course, Peter was going to be put to death. And so what they did to the prison guard was they put him to death. And so why didn't Paul and Timothy just let it happen? Let's get out of here, you know. The Lord is letting us free. I wonder, and this is just my own speculation, but I wonder if when Paul saw that prison guard's face, if he didn't see the Macedonian man that called out to him in his dream. Well, regardless, the jailer, this Macedonian jailer, gets up and he runs down and throws himself before Paul and Silas, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And of course, the message is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And so Paul goes to the Macedonian man. The jailer takes him home. I don't even know if that was kosher, but he takes him home. He washes their wounds. He bandages them up. You know, they share the gospel with them. The whole household is saved and they're baptized. And so now added to the church. And in the morning, of course, the magistrates call out to the jailer and they say, "Hey, let those people go." And Paul's like, "Wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen. Is it legal to flog a Roman citizen?" And they were very afraid. And so they brought them before Paul and they apologized and they said, "Please leave the city." And Paul's like, "I don't think I need to leave the city just yet." So they went back to Lydia's house and they praised the Lord. And just kind of a neat birth to this church. You know, a rich Jewish woman, a jailer, and a demon-possessed girl, you know, in their households, you know, all making up this little fledgling church there in Philippi. And Paul and Silas and Timothy, of course, leave at that point. Paul's heart was for these people. And what Paul had done for them was not lost on them. And because this church would be strategic in Paul's ministry, this church would give Paul gifts as he traveled. The first one would come as Paul traveled down into Corinth, and he even talks about that in Corinth. It says that as he travels to Corinth, he's afraid. And he finds some people and he's making tents with Priscilla and Aquila. And then Silas and Timothy finally show up. They have resources for Paul. And it tells us that Paul was filled with all boldness and he began to preach the gospel without fear. So he worked for a time. He was afraid. But then when the encouragement from Philippi came, this first gift that they would give him, it encouraged his soul. And he was free to preach the gospel without having to work. And they would do this several times, sending gifts to him once and again. And God uses people, no doubt, like Lydia and like the church in Philippi to fund the ministry. In fact, Paul would say to the Corinthians when he wrote the epistle to them, he says, "I robbed other churches that I might serve you free of charge." And I love that. He didn't actually literally like rob them, like go in and with a gun, you know. but he saw that as, you know, I didn't ask for money from them. I didn't beg them for money or say, "Hey, support my ministry," or "This ministry can't go on without your support." You know, I hate when I hear that. "This ministry can't go on without your support." What I think of is, well, you're in trouble if you need my support, right? But Paul didn't, he never did that. He never asked them for money, but they felt that the Lord had put him on their heart, and they were just doing this out of the kindness of their heart because they wanted to support the ministry. And I believe that that was part of the reason why the Holy Spirit would take Paul to Macedonia, because he would create this strategic partnership to where they would be able to fund the ministry that Paul would do. And that's true with a lot of ministries. I know that there's been Lydia's and people like that in our ministry that have benefited us greatly because of their generosity and their desire to see the gospel go forward. And so Paul writes to them from prison. And you know, you think about that, sitting in prison, how much joy would you have? And yet Paul's sitting in prison, no doubt probably reminded of his time in Philippi in prison. reminded of how God used that time in prison to reach this specific man, this Macedonian man. And how blessed he probably was sitting in prison, knowing that God has a reason for him being in prison in Rome as well. As we'll see at the end of the epistle, that he had a great impact on those who were guarding him in prison and probably the other prisoners as well. And so, such a beautiful thing. So verse 1, it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Immediately you notice this tone. He isn't trying, as he does with Corinthians or Galatians, and even Ephesians, which wasn't a corrective epistle, but he doesn't say to them, Paul, an apostle. He doesn't feel any need. I don't think that he feels like he needs to tell them at all that he's an apostle. They know, they believe it. There's no convincing needing to be done that Paul's writing with apostolic authority. He just simply calls himself a bondservant. And that's interesting, because when you look at the idea of this bondservant, this would be somebody who was not a slave who was forced into slavery, or not a slave who was sold into slavery, but somebody who chose to be a slave. Now, of course, in the law, you see this example of when somebody was made a slave and they loved their master and they wanted to continue to serve their master, they normally would go free on the seventh year, or they go free on the year of Jubilee, or if a kinsman redeemer came and paid the price for them, they would go free. But not so with the bondservant, because the bondservant would say, hey, I love my master, I want to serve him forever. And so they would take him to the doorpost of the house, they would pierce his ear, and they put a ring in it, and this was a person who was a slave by choice. This is how Paul saw himself. He saw himself as a slave to the gospel, to Jesus Christ. And so he's not trying to defend his authority or anything. It just shows the level of intimacy that he has with them. Nothing, he has nothing to prove to them. You know, years ago, over a decade ago, I remember one of my friends, he was starting a church up, and he was listening to one of my podcasts, and he said, I can't believe you told that story. And the story was... It's a great story. It's a story about, it was during Christmas time, and it was a story about a school that always every year had a nativity scene out in front of the school, and they prided themselves on this nativity scene it was a tradition every year they'd have this nativity scene. And the school board that year had voted that it was against the Constitution to have a nativity scene out in front of the school. And so the principal of the school, being irritated and being offended by this breach by the school board, he decided to put up on the marquee, the school board is jealous of our nativity scene because on the school board they cannot find three wise men or a virgin. And so I told this story, and of course it was met with joy. And my buddy, he said, I can't believe you told that story. And I was like, well, there was a time, and I thought about it for a while, and I thought, you know, there was a time when I couldn't have gotten away with telling a story like that. Because, you know, when the church started, there was a lot of people that were critical and a lot of people who were analyzing every single thing I did. And I said, the reason I can get away with telling that story is because the people that I'm talking to know that I love them, and I know that they love me. And I feel a connection with them. I feel like there's nothing really to prove. I can be myself. I don't have to put on pretenses. And at that time, he was ministering to a very critical, angry group of people. And I said, there's a difference, you know. And Paul had those relationships. He had those relationships with the people in Corinth. He had to watch every word. He had to be careful how he presented himself, but not to the Philippians. To the Philippians, he had freedom. He says he's writing to the saints there in Philippi. And now when we see the word saint, you know, I think that some of us maybe with a Catholic background or maybe just even watching TV, you kind of get the idea that a saint is somebody who lived long ago, who died, and now you have a little figurine of them on your dashboard to keep you from wrecks. And their little bobblehead on top or something like that. And, you know, or somebody who maybe has been deemed more important than other people. You know, they lived a life, they did miracles during their life, and they're known for that, and then people pray to them and their prayers are answered type of a situation. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Paul is not writing to dead people. He's writing to the church, and the church, those who belong to the church, are those who have been made holy, not in and of themselves, but they've been made holy or set apart for Jesus Christ. It means that they live for him, they're part of his family, he's adopted them, and now they are separate, set apart. We understand this idea of holiness, don't we? Holiness means this is something that has a special use. Right? In my house, as I've said before, what would be holy to me are my specific coffee cups. That I would be offended if anybody else used my coffee cup, you know, for fear that they would chip it or break it. That coffee cup belongs to me. And the same is it is for you. You are different than everyone else because you belong to the Lord. And so he has set you apart. And that's who Paul is writing to, and not just to the saints, but also to the bishops, the episkopos is the Greek, and the deacons, the diakonos, which is interesting. Episkopos means overseeing shepherd. And it's not talking about, you know, when it says shepherd, it means somebody who watches over sheep. And so a bishop would be some, you know, basically the shepherd who observes and watches over all the sheep. You know, so maybe he's sitting up on a hill and he's watching, he's looking for wolves, he's an overseer. Poimen is another word for where we get our word pastor. That word specifically means the shepherd who feeds the sheep. And so you have these two, basically they're synonyms, they're interchangeable, shepherd, episkopos or poimen, both work. But then you have also diakonos, which is the deacons, which means a waiter of tables. That's what the word literally means. Somebody who waits tables. It's a waiter. It's a servant. It's a slave. It's kind of the idea here. And so when you think about these people, and when Paul thinks about these people, he puts them after the saints because the saints are primary. And what we might call the leadership, the shepherd, and the diakonos, the deacons, are secondary because they're there to serve the sheep. They're there to serve the saints, not to lord over the saints. And I think it's appropriate that he puts them second. Now, when you think about the church, you don't think in terms of a corporate ladder where, you know, I start out at the bottom and I'm nobody, and I work my way up the ladder until I'm more important than maybe I can get to be like the greeter at the door. And then as I work my way up, and then, you know, maybe someday I could even be the pastor, you know, at the top. That's not the way that it works in the church. The church works like this. When you get saved, the day you enter into the church, you're at the top. Everybody is serving you. You are chief, you know? And you learn as you grow in the Lord and everybody is upholding you to work your way down to where you're serving somebody else. And you work your way down farther to where you're serving more people. And you work your way down until you reach the place where Jesus wants you to be, which is the servant of all. That's the person who signed up for cleaning ministry, because that person serves everybody, right? The bottom. You know, you're serving everybody, and that's really where the Lord wants us to go. And so we think in terms of hierarchy in the church, you know, there should never be some grand poobah with a big hat holding a scepter sitting on a throne, lording it over the church. That's not the way that Jesus said it should be. He says, the chief amongst you, the greatest amongst you, shall become the servant of all. And I think that's where we should look at, that's the way we should think about the church. You know, my pastor drilled it into me, Pastor Chuck Smith, you know, you are not to be served by the people, but you are to serve the people. They don't live to serve you. You don't come to your church to serve you. You're not some sort of a leader ruler, but you are a servant to them. And that's the way that we should always think about that. And that's the way Paul saw it. And he saw himself, a bondservant of Christ. Verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he uses these greetings, and this is very common within all of his epistles, and I know we do this every time, but I think it's important that we understand. He uses both the Greek greeting and the Jewish greeting. The Jews would greet one another by saying peace, you know, as they met each other on the street, shalom. You know, you still hear that. If you go to Israel today, I'm told, I've never been to Israel, but they greet you, shalom, you know, that's peace, you know, to you. In the Greek provinces, They would say charis, or grace to you. And what that meant is, may you have a better day than you deserve. You know, grace is unmerited favor. And yet Paul always used this in this order. Grace to you, charis, may you get what you don't deserve, and peace to you. And then he says, from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we learn from this is that we can't experience the peace of God until we first accept the grace of God. And so Paul, every time, starts out with these to all the churches. He adds to the pastoral epistles mercy, because I think pastors need mercy. And then in verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. And that's where we get our title. And this is a byproduct of ministry. When you see someone get saved and they start to grow and they're flourishing in their relationship with the Lord, you get opportunities to serve with them and see them, you know, growing and sharing their faith and, you know, starting a Bible study or, you know, doing things like that. Paul sees this, and he saw how fruitful this church was being, and it caused him to be overwhelmed with gratefulness for them. Now, he's remembering them. He's always grateful for them in every remembrance of them. I don't know that this was the case with every church. I don't think that it was the case with Corinth necessarily. I think that when he thought of Corinth, he prayed for them, but he was like, oh, Lord, please, are they ever going to get it? You know, or the Galatians, oh, man, Lord, they're going back to the law. What is wrong with these people? But when the Philippians, when he thought about the Philippians, he was just like, oh, Jesus, thank you so much. These people are wonderful. It's a beautiful place. And I'm that way with this church. I mean, I think about the people in this church, and there's very little grief that this church has caused me. I just think, you know, how blessed I am. And I think that Paul loved the Philippians. He loved his time there, and he wished every church were like that, you know, in a way. Not that you should compare churches with other churches, but I'm sure blessed to be part of this. But it's not just this church that blesses me and the thoughts of the people in this church that are growing in their faith and doing ministry, but it's also just all the people in my past. Now, I think back 25, 26 years ago, I think that's when I first met Sean Tim, Calvary Chapel Pocatello. You know, and I remember we became friends, and before that, probably 27 years ago, is when I met Brian Griffin. Or, well, I knew him before that, not such a good guy, but, you know, neither was I. But we both got saved around the same time, and so we became friends. And to see how the Lord used us in those early days, you know, Brian and Chandra and Sean and Donna Lynn and Shannon and I, we go to Denny's, we witness to people. We have great memories of that. And Ty Orr, who's the pastor at Water Springs Church in Idaho Falls, and Brian's the pastor of Independent Baptist Church in Pocatello Baptist Church in Pocatello. And just to see how God has taken these early relationships where we go out and we street witness and we talk to people about the Lord and we have those times of prayer where the Holy Spirit would just be so thick and so present, and remembering those times together. And then to look back 25 years later and to see how God has done all these things in their lives and how God is still using those people, it brings me tremendous joy to think of people like that. And then, of course, the Hurlisses, you know. I remember, you know, just all the times I had with Jesse and Kathy and the sweet times of fellowship we had with them, going to the church there and meeting their church and just have a place in my heart when I think of them. It brings joy to my heart. Or the Harrells, you know, in Rome. And we got to spend a week with their church on a retreat at a castle. I mean, that brings joy. Just thinking about that. But just, and the coffee in Italy, that brings joy too. I mean, that's why it's joy is a coffee cup, I guess. But to remember that church and the time I spent in Romania with the Fouts and just the pastors and the churches there. You know, when you think of people that you're serving with and you're experiencing God with, and you see God move when you're with them, it brings a sense of joy and just a overflow of joy when you think of people like that. And of course, Liam Balaj from Hungary, and just all the people that the Lord has put in my life that I've spent time with in the Lord. You know, I was thinking about I was thinking about it. I don't know that I would have a lot of, in common with any of those folks if it wasn't for Jesus. It's like, you know, even Brian and Chandra and Sean and Donalyn, I mean, our hobbies, our those types of things are so different. And yet the thing that unites us and the place where our fellowship is sweet and beautiful is in Jesus. It's not in fishing or camping or the other things. And we love doing those things together sometimes, but those aren't the things that I remember. I mean, what would Paul have to do with a jailer, a wealthy merchant woman, or a demon-possessed girl? And yet there he was, remembering them with joy. And he says, verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. I was thinking about all those fond memories. And really, where is my fellowship with them? It's always in Jesus. It's in the things that Jesus did. There is no reason why we would know each other. I mean, I think about the people in this church. You know, there are people in this church that have arrested other people in this church. You know, law enforcement officers. You know, and yet they still come to church. It's amazing. And then that's kind of how it was in Philippi. You know, this guy, he was the jailer and Paul was the prisoner. And they have this fellowship. Why? Because of Jesus. No other reason. I think church has made entirely too much of Christians just hanging out together. You know, I think that there can be a danger in that. If it's not centered around experiencing Jesus, if it's not centered around true fellowship, and true fellowship is experiencing the Lord, you know, not fishing together or hunting together, which are great things, but that's not what it's about. You know, they say that Christians are like charcoal. You know, when you pile them up together, they get, you know, the fire's burning, it stays hot, everybody stays hot. If one gets off by itself, it gets cold. And that's true when there's heat involved, when there's fire involved, when the Holy Spirit is involved, right? But if you're just gathering Christians together for just gathering them together, that's kind of like manure. And it just stinks. And at that point, they do a lot better when you spread them around, right? And so you think of both analogies, and they're both appropriate. Verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul saw the work of the gospel started in them, and he was confident that God would bring it to completion. And this is something we need to understand. I think as Christians, in the Christian life, we have preconceived ideas coming into the Christian life. And that is that we think that Jesus saves us, and now it's up to us to be good Christians. Now, don't misunderstand me, because in a way that's true. In a way it's true, it's up to us to be good Christians. But I don't think in the way that we usually approach that. Some will launch in out to keep the rules, you know, reading my Bible every day and trying to be a good Christian and trying to be a perfect Christian and praying every day and setting a list of, I guess what we would call disciplines, and disciplines are great, but they don't practice them as disciplines. They practice them as rules for righteousness. They practice them in a sense as I'm doing good works, I'm doing the right things, I'm trying to, striving to live a good Christian life so that I can make a grade so that when God looks at me, he's like, okay, good job, you know. And that doesn't make a good Christian. What does that make? A frustrated person. A frustrated Christian who tried and tried and tried and tried at their best and just finds themselves failing. It's a Romans 7 Christian. You know, as you're trying to serve the Lord, as you're trying to please the Lord, you find yourself saying, oh, wretched man that I am. The things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, those things I practice. Who's going to save me from this? And of course, Romans chapter 8 tells us it's Jesus, right? There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And so we find ourselves in this place asking ourselves, what is a good Christian? A good Christian is someone who is completely dependent upon Jesus. Someone who understands they have no ability to live a life God would want them to live in and of themselves. And so they throw themselves on the grace and mercy of Jesus and allow him to crucify them so that he might live in them. Just like Paul said to the Galatians, I am crucified with Christ, yet I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me in the life I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A good Christian is somebody who lives by faith. And just as the Bible tells us so many times, that quote from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Not by their own righteousness, not seeking to establish my own righteousness, but submitting myself to the righteousness of God, which is in Christ. And that's the Christian life. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It is the reasonable thing to do. Up to this point in Romans, he's explained to us that it's all Jesus. It's none you. You are completely depraved. Your heart is wicked. Doesn't matter if you're religious or if you're a heathen. You've fallen short of the glory of God, and only Jesus can save you. And so he says, in light of that, you just need to yield to him completely. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Or like he tells us in Romans 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He generated your faith. He who began a good work in you is able to complete it. And so you look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter, finisher of our faith. We must realize that he started the work on the cross, that he died on the cross for our sins. And as I fix my eyes on him, he completes the work in me. And so it is up to you to be a good Christian. What does that mean? Depend completely upon Jesus. Not striving to be perfect, but by drawing close to Jesus and keep my eyes on him. In verse 7, he says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. So Paul saw this church as something that was remarkable. The adversity in which it was born. You know, the Macedonian call, it was a supernatural thing. He was called in a dream, and as Paul went there, he saw the Lord working and leading them to people who would believe. And it doesn't say that there was anybody who was bucking against Christianity in Philippi. It's like he went to the prayer meeting and the ladies there believed. And then the demon-possessed girl, and no doubt she believed after she was delivered from a demon. And the jailer who believed as he saw a miracle. And God just worked all these things out so that this church could be born. Unlikely converts. As I mentioned before, a wealthy religious woman, a demon-possessed girl, a jailer, had all the markings of the finger of God. Not something that Paul planned out. It wasn't like Paul's like, okay, well, I've looked at the demographics of all the towns around me, and I think that Macedonia, specifically Philippi, would be a good place to plant a church. And if we meet in this neighborhood and we use this type of music and we orchestrate to target this audience, then I think that we could have a positive impact. That's the way churches are planted today, oftentimes, but that wasn't the way that Philippi was planted. It was like, oh, God wants us to go to Macedonia. And so they just showed up expecting God to do something. Very similar to the way that our church was planted. You know, as we just prayed about, you know, I started to feel stirred like I was going to do something. And then a very unlikely person said, you should plant a church in Emmett. I was opposed to the idea. Shannon's like, we should pray about it. I was like, there's nobody in Emmett. But we started to pray about it. And the Lord just started to open doors that we couldn't deny. And then the Lord gave us this property. And if you want to hear that story and you haven't been to a Getting to Know You luncheon, then, Getting to Know You, whatever, Meet the Leadership dinner. If you've never been to the Meet the Leadership dinner, you can come tonight and you can hear that story. I'm not going to tell it now. But just how the Lord opened the doors. And so you just have this confidence that God did this and he's going to continue to do it. It's not crazy to think that God wants to do something amazing with this church and with this church family. Because he started the work and we believe that he's going to finish it, and so it's not crazy for us to think this. You know, I feel the same way about my family. You know, we worry about our kids, don't we? I mean, we look at our kids and we're like, oh man, are my kids going to follow the Lord? Are they? And yet I have this weird confidence because whether through natural birth or whether through adoption, God has had his hand on every kid in my family. And I don't know that they're all going to, you know, be perfect. I know they're not going to be perfect. And I know they're probably going to go through a lot. But I just have this confidence in the Lord for every kid in my family. I'm not worried at all that God's going to finish what he started with them. And I believe that they're my family for a reason. Shannon and I aren't supposed to be able to have any kids. And now we have so many kids, we don't know what to do, you know? And yet we have this confidence. God puts every child in our family and confirms that they're supposed to be in our family through supernatural means. And so why would we question what God's doing? And I think that there's a need for that. We need to find ourselves in a place where we have full confidence that God is working and that he is going to complete the work that he started. And not just that, but we have full confidence in the people that God has put into our charge or put into our church or put into our family to find ourselves in that place where we can completely rest in the fact that God is at work and we can trust him with those people and with the circumstances and whatever's coming. It's just living a life of faith. And it's a beautiful thing when you know that you're doing what God wants you to be doing. And the people in your life are not stressing you out, but you've totally given them over to the Lord, even though some of them aren't always following where they're supposed to be. And I think that Paul had that feeling about the Philippian church. I don't think he had that feeling necessarily about the Galatians or the Corinthians. You know, and rightly so. But this, he saw God doing this work here, so he was confident. And he says, verse 8, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ." And I think that if Jesus would have appeared to Paul and said, "Paul, good job, man. I think it's time for retirement." I think Paul would have retired in Philippi. I honestly do. I mean, just reading this letter compared to the other letters he wrote, I think he would have gone to Philippi and just been happy as a clam for the rest of his life. You don't see an epistle as tender as this one. And I'm blessed to minister at a church where I feel dearly loved, and I dearly love the people that I'm ministering to. I think that I'm blessed in that way. And I hope that that is the case. I hope that, you know, someday when I'm too old to stand up here and I can just maybe mentor other pastors, I can retire and just stay here and just be a part of this church family forever. However, I also know that the Lord calls people and moves people, and you know, and I don't have any plans on moving or anything like that. Nobody's offering, obviously. But I told Shannon when we first started the church, I said, you know, I mean, after the Lord gave us this building, so it was a miracle that was involved, and we were excited, but the church was really difficult. The people in the church it was a challenge every Sunday. It was depressing at times. And I remember telling Shannon, you know, if the Lord ever calls us from here, we need to be able to drop everything and run and go wherever the Lord calls us. And she's like, yeah, amen. But now that would not be easy. As connected we are in this town and what God has done here and what we see God moving forward to do, it would just be mind-boggling to think of leaving that behind. And yet, as Paul left Philippi, so I think all of us have to be aware that God, whatever God's doing, we need to be flexible to what he's doing. And so Paul loved these people. And yet those difficult times, you know, I think that those difficult times are important. Paul's time in Corinth, Paul's time in Ephesus, when, you know, in the different places he went where he was tortured or chased or whatever happened in Berea or whatever, Thessalonica, Lystra, all the places that weren't so pleasant. Well, even the time when he was put in jail in Philippi and beaten, I guess that wasn't too pleasant either. But those things, you know, in those times in our ministries are the times that grow us and help us to put things in perspective and to realize, you know, what's important. And I think God uses difficulties and difficult people in the churches to help us to grow. But look at Paul's heart for them, verse 9 and 10. It says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." These are prayers that God would honor, right? I mean, this is exactly, as we look at this, these are the things that we want to see in our own walk with Jesus. And so as he goes through these, notice what he prays for them. He says that the love would abound. And what he's talking about is that agape love. It's not a self-originated love. It's not just like, okay, I'm just going to love everybody from now on. It's a supernatural agape love. Agape means a love that's completely given over for the sake of the beloved, expecting nothing in return. It's selfless. He says, I want to see agape. I'm praying for you that agape would abound, that knowledge would abound. This word here, epinosis, means knowledge gained through study and experience. And so what he's saying is, as you guys grow in your faith in the church, as you learn the Word of God, that you would grow not only in your knowledge of the Word, but also in your knowledge of God and experience with God. And so he wants them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. I'm praying that you would have your, the love would abound, that knowledge would come from that. And then discernment, that they'd be able to spot error and expose the evil works of darkness. Now, notice that this comes after love. You know, I used to listen to this discernment ministry, and I got to the point where I was like, wait a minute, this is kind of poisoning my soul. You know, I'm listening to these people, you know, and these people over there and those people over there, you know, and it's like, I do not sense any love from these people I'm listening to. I need to back away from this. This is kind of poisoning me. You know, not that they weren't right, but it's not okay to be right without love. And so to understand where the error is, but remember that these are people, and as a Christian, I need to be able to put my arm around any other person, no matter where they come from, no matter what they believe, and respect them and love them as a human being. And if they are in error, to be able to speak the truth in love to them, not to, you know, call them out and tell them how evil they are or whatever. I mean, they're evil, but so are you. And so to recognize that I've been set free as a captive, and this person's just a captive who needs to be set free too. And so to have that tremendous grace, but discernment, protecting the church from error. And that they would approve the things that are excellent. This means that they'd focus on the things that really matter. I think a lot of churches, and I mean probably the majority of the church, especially in America, you know, where we've had luxury and we've had comfort, it's easy to get our focus off of the things that really matter. What are the things that really matter? Love, the gospel, focusing on people need Jesus. You know, we get off on all kinds of agendas, all kinds of different things. What really matters? That people come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so he wants them to focus on the things that matter, and that they would be without offense until the day of Christ. This means that they'd be a good witness, living as good examples, so that the people who don't know the Lord, remember what he said to the Corinthians. He said, there are people who don't know, have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame, because they weren't sharing the gospel with people. They were just being a bad example all the time. And so he's praying for the Philippians that you guys would continue to be a good example. But he's not done. Notice verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And notice he says, being filled with. We are not the origin of righteousness. We are not the ones who create our own righteousness. But we have to be filled with the fruits of righteousness through Jesus Christ. How do we get filled with the fruits of righteousness? By Jesus Christ. Remember John chapter 15, verse 5. This is our church verse. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Right? And so Jesus says, abide in me. How does a branch abide in the vine? It just hangs in there, right? If it's separated from the vine, it dies. It doesn't bear any fruit. But if it's connected to the vine, it bears much fruit. And so this question is, how do we do that? Well, I love this word abide, because the word abide means to be at home with. When Pastor Jason talked about this in one of his messages, I had this revelation. And he kind of painted it out for me. But this is the conclusion I came to. That abide means to be at home with. And you think about that. When you go over to somebody's house, what do they say to you? Make yourself. And some places you can. Like, some places you feel so at home that it wouldn't be weird if you got up and opened their refrigerator. You know, because you just feel so comfortable. And you just know these people would not, you know, I could just open the refrigerator, no big deal. But what if Jesus is in you and he wants to open your refrigerator? Or that closet, or that, you know, hidden room in the back where you kind of don't, nobody knows about that stuff back there. It's like piled in there tight. And only when it's dark and I'm all alone, I go back in there and open that door and sit in that closet with that stuff. Are you at home with Jesus being at home with you? Are you at home with Jesus' words? Now, that's not a normal thing, right? I mean, you've been over to somebody's house and you feel really uncomfortable. Like, make yourself at home. You sit on their couch. You're like, I can't make myself at home here. Either it's too fancy or it's too dirty. It's not at that sweet spot in the middle where it's just like, okay, this is my comfort level. It's just, I'm afraid I'm going to mess something up, or I'm afraid I'm going to get something, catch something from this, right? I mean, there's both. He says, let yourself be at home with me, and let my words be at home with you. And that's when we find ourselves abiding, when all of a sudden we feel comfortable with Jesus' presence in us. As he can open any door, any cupboard, any nook and cranny, he can make himself completely at home in my life, and I feel completely at home with his words. Now that really comes, I think of my friends, Brian and Sean Donnellan, you know, we've known them for 25 years. When I go over to their house, it wouldn't be weird for me to open their refrigerator. You know, because I know that they love me. And I know that I love them. And really, that's where that at home comes from, right? There's no judgment. There's no weirdness. It's just, I'm at home and Jesus is at home in me. And that's when we find ourselves at that place, being comfortable with the uncomfortable things Jesus says to us. Being comfortable with the presence of Jesus in our lives. And we find ourselves resting, to use another euphemism from the Bible, resting in him, at home with him. Living with my life hid with Christ in God. And so, Paul says that you would be at home with Jesus, that he would be filling you with the fruits of righteousness as he lives inside. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for just the joy that this book exudes. And I pray that you would just help us, Lord, to truly be joyful, Lord, at your presence within us, Lord. That we would find you, that we would have fellowship with you, Lord. That we would not allow those things that would take away our joy or to make us anxious to rule our lives, Lord, but that we would find ourselves completely trusting you, completely at rest with you, Lord, completely at home with you. And I pray, Lord, that you would abide in each of us as we seek to follow you, that we would know you, and that our lives would be blessed as a result of it, and that we would bless others around us, Lord, being a good example, being filled with your fruits, Lord, your love, that would just pour from our lives. We love you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me? We're taking communion this morning, and I think I recognize everybody. So you guys know the drill. Up the middle aisle, get the bread, the cup, and we'll partake together at the end as we go back to our seats.
Sin and shame can cover me with grace. In my life with your holy fire and cover me with grace. You are the hand that reaches out to save. I am set free, oh, I am set free, oh, in his full freedom, and I am set free. Sin and shame, and you cover me with grace. In my life, your holy fire, You covered me with grace. You are the hand
that reaches out to save.
I am selfless, Lord.
Jesus, you have set us free, broken our chains, open the doors, Lord. I pray that you would help us to open every door to you, Jesus. That we would not hide anything anymore, Lord, that we would just open ourselves completely, Lord. That you might fill every nook and cranny, every area of our life with your goodness, Lord, with your righteousness, Lord. That you change us truly, Lord. And Lord, you made that possible, Lord, as you died upon the cross for us, Lord, offering your body as the perfect sacrifice. No sacrifice we could make, no offering we could give, no amount of effort we put into anything can perfect us, but you, by one offering, perfected us forever. And so we thank you for your body that was offered for us. We take this bread in remembrance of you. And Lord, there we were in chains, just like Paul and Silas in the jail, in prison, in trespasses and sins, we were dead. And yet, because of our death, because we were desperate, you died in our place, shedding your blood that we might have life. And so we thank you for the blood that was shed on the cross that washes away all of our sins, that gives us a new covenant, that gives us promises that you would give us eternal life and that we would be in your family. So we take this cup in remembrance of you. Lord, continue to do your work. Lord, that you would complete it. Lord, help us to have faith in you, to trust you for our lives and whatever you're doing within our lives, that you'd set us free, that you'd do marvelous things, and that you'd give us confidence, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you guys as you go throughout the rest of your day. And if you need prayer for anything up here at the front, we'd love to, the elders will be here to pray for you. Love each other on the way out. And Stop by the ministry table out in the back and see what Mara has to say to you. God bless. Where'd Timothy go? No Timothy?
Okay. I don't know.
Oh.
Go on, Seaton. Take him a shortcut.